Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's Pastor Kyle with today's message.
A picture is being painted. Amazing artists look at blank canvases totally different from the rest of us. We see nothingness. We see white on a page, a block of stone, a blank Photoshop file. They see their vision in front of them. They see what it will become. The famous sculptor Michelangelo, who made the David sculpture, once said, "Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the job of the sculptor to discover it." John has been painting a picture based upon all his memories and his experiences of Jesus. It's a picture that starts by placing Jesus at the very foundation of creation, intimately involved in the Father's work. It's a picture that was attested by one of the greatest known leaders of the early first century world, and also Jesus's cousin, a guy by the name of John the Baptist. It's a picture of a Jesus who called 12 men from obscure backgrounds with next to nothing in common to follow him. It's a picture of a miracle worker who can turn water into wine. It's a picture of a Jesus who doesn't stop at talking about truth, but who says he actually is the truth. It's a picture of a Jesus who shows what true worship of the Father is going to look like. It's a picture of a Jesus who stopped at nothing to save and heal a dying child. It's a picture of a Jesus who commands the lame to walk. It's a picture of a Jesus who feeds thousands upon thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's a picture of a Jesus who stills perilous storms. It's a picture of a Jesus who walks on the water. It's a picture of Jesus who promised us that he alone had the words of eternal life. It's a picture of a Jesus who said that he was the one who controlled the faucet of God's blessing. It's a picture of a Jesus who said that he had the power to send the Spirit of God. It's a picture of a Jesus who stopped in the middle of his busy ministry to show grace to a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. It's a picture of a Jesus who lovingly accepted this woman right where she was, yet loved her far too much to let her stay there. It's a picture of a Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world." It's a picture of a Jesus who spoke like no other. It's a picture of a Jesus who invoked that secret name of God, I am, for himself, the one that was only to be used for the Father, to the shock and the horror of the Jewish people and to the praise and glory of every Christian who has ever called him Lord. It's a picture of a Jesus who gives sight to the blind. It's a picture of a Jesus who says he's the good shepherd and who lovingly pursues us as his sheep. You know, now John is about to up the ante in terms of what this picture of Jesus looks like. And he's about to paint the brushstroke of a Jesus who can raise the dead. You know, many wonders have been done in the world, but never in human history up until this point had a man been raised from the dead. And the implications, if they were true, were absolutely staggering. You know, God is the one who commands life and death, and here Jesus now is asserting himself as having power and authority over life and death itself. Today we come to the 7th miraculous sign in the Gospel of John. And if you have been walking with Jesus, reading the Bible for any length of time, you'll come to learn that number 7 is very important in the Bible. It signifies completion. John knew exactly what he was doing when he was making the 7th sign in his book, the resurrection that we are coming to of this man by the name of Lazarus. And it was like the crescendo that would mark the close of Jesus's ministry and the beginning of what would be his greatest work yet, the cross. And we're going to see how this 7th miracle in John 11 changed everything when it happened, because if Jesus can raise the dead, what can't he do? And it would also foreshadow his own resurrection on the cross. And we're going to also see how the resurrection continues to change everything inside the hearts and minds of those who believe in Christ as Lord. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it up to the book of John chapter 11. If you don't know where that is, it's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And additionally, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, I always remind you, just download the YouVersion Bible app, and you can find the Gospel of John. I read from the English Standard Version. It's just my preferred one. And so you can find that translation if you want to follow along. And as you turn and swipe there, my message title today is Resurrection Power. And I'm going to be sharing five observations about how God works in light of the story of Lazarus with all of us today. And so we're going to read this together, this whole chapter 11 in its entirety. So I'll give you a fair warning, buckle up, it's going to be a mouthful. But before we read chapter 11 together, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection power. We thank you that the story that we're going to read now is just a glimpse of what you were going to do and on the cross. And Lord, it's just a foreshadowing of what you're going to continue to do throughout all of history, culminating in where we are right here today. We thank you that your resurrection power is as alive in 2019 today as ever. And we pray today that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see. We pray that you would open our ears today, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And we pray most importantly that you would open our hearts today, that we would respond and become the disciples you want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read all of chapter 11. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he'll rise on the resurrection in the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the people, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen this, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the whole nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now there's quite a bit of text in there, but what an incredible story. You know, I don't even know how I would respond if I were to see a dead man rise out of a tomb. You know, the picture that I have in my mind is like Michael Jackson's song Thriller, you know, or the dance that they do. You know, it's like the Bible zombie moment right here, you know. But my guess is I might feel shock and dismay and worship and joy and confusion kind of all at once. Jesus had literally just done the impossible. He had displayed to everyone there and his disciples that he had power over life and death itself. And yet at the end, you see the Jewish leadership doesn't respond in worship. Instead, they respond in fear of losing their power and their prestige. And so instead of praising the one who had just given life to a dead man, they sought to kill the Son of God who had power over life and death. So what I'd like to do now is share five observations about how God works from this story. And the first one I want you to write down on your note sheet that you should have gotten when you came in is this. Divine delays are not always divine denials. How many of you have ever been delayed somewhere? You know, or maybe like, you know, in an airport or certainly all of us with traffic. Like life is just full of delays, right? And you know, both Martha and Mary in the story come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, you were late. If you'd been here just a little bit earlier, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Mary stays back at first before greeting Jesus, as Martha goes right away. And at first I kind of wondered, you know, was it that Mary was especially hurt and blaming the Lord? Is that why she kind of hung back? Is that why she didn't greet him right away? But, you know, one commentator I came across this week said that Martha was the hostess of the family, and so it was customary and natural that she would go and greet Jesus first. And so really, essentially, Martha and Mary's responses are more or less the same. They both pretty much say, hey, Jesus, why'd you delay? If you wouldn't have delayed, he'd still be alive. Now, Martha might add a little bit more faith into the mix there when she says, you know, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But the point is, they more or less said the same thing. But when they told Jesus that Lazarus would still be alive if they had come earlier, or if he had come earlier, that actually wasn't true. They were hurting and they were upset and they were saying something to Jesus that wasn't true. How many of you have ever said something to God that wasn't true because you were hurting or you were upset? How many of you have ever said something to another person that wasn't true, but you said it because you were hurting and you were upset? I'm raising my hand high and proud. Well, that's a bit like what Martha and Mary did. Let me explain the timeline for you. The text tells us that by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead how many days? 4 days. So in John 10:40, it tells us that Jesus was in Bethany across the Jordan when he got news about Lazarus. That's about a day's journey away. So basically, a messenger gets sent to Jesus the very day that Lazarus is already dying. So best case scenario, Jesus finds out about it that night or early the second day. But either way, at the point Jesus gets the message, Lazarus is already dead. And so he decides to stay 2 more days where he was because he knew nothing was going to change it anyway. And because of that, you can understand why Jesus wasn't in a big hurry to leave, because he knew he was already gone. And the miracle would only become more impressive with time. Now, there was also this Jewish mystical belief, which, by the way, is not in the Bible, and potentially Jesus might have even been seeking to debunk, that the spirit of a person hovered around their body for 3 days after they died. This was the mystical belief. And so it's possible that Jesus was trying to make sure that everybody, even the mystics who believed weird stuff out there, that he would even say, listen, the guy's spirit was gone. He's dead as a doornail. He's done. He's been in the tomb. He reeks by now. So he waits 4 days to make 100% sure that everyone knew he had power over life and death. And I also want to point out that Jesus wasn't delaying his arrival for the sake of theatricality. The point that matters, and what is I want to communicate to all of us today, is what might seem like a divine delay is not always a divine denial. And in this case, Jesus had every intention of healing Lazarus. It was just a more profound and bigger yes that took a longer period of time. You know, waiting on God deepens our faith, doesn't it? And I remember when I asked for Lisa's dad's blessing in marrying her or receiving her hand in marriage. And I called him up one day, and I said, I want to meet up somewhere between here and San Diego County, just the two of us. And that right there is a dead giveaway if someone's dating your daughter and they want to meet up with you, just the two of you. And he knew what was coming in that conversation. So we exchanged pleasantries. We ordered our food. And if you know me, subtlety is not exactly my strong suit. I literally wear my heart on my sleeve. And so I just straight out asked him as soon as we ordered our food. I said, I'd like to ask your blessing to marry Lisa. Now, I'll tell you what happened next. He didn't answer my question. Instead, he responds with more questions of his own. Like, have you thought about how you're going to provide? Have you thought about where you're going to live? Have you thought about how you're going to, I don't even know where he found all these questions from. The list went on and on and on, and we literally talked for over an hour and a half. And if you know my father-in-law, he is a man of few words, so the fact that that conversation went on that long at all is a miracle in and of itself. And you know, I got to be real with you. So in my mind, I was not getting the blessing. And what I'd hoped was that literally the minute that I asked the question, that he would get up out of his seat and say, yes, 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 we've been praying for you to ask this. How did you wait so long? Give me a hug. Instead, man, he made me sweat in my seat to see if I had thought everything through. And at the end of this lengthy conversation, I'm thinking, I'm not coming out of here with that blessing. It is not happening. So after a couple of hours of talking, he just quietly sits there and he says, well, Marsh and I have prayed about it and you have our blessing. And it was subtle, but it was exactly what I wanted to hear. It just took a little bit longer to hear it. You know, man, I got to tell you, hearing those words after sweating bullets for 2 hours was such a relief. I had been anxious for so long to hear those words, but to finally hear them felt so good. You know, delays are not always denials. And the same thing is true with God. You know, a delay in getting what you're praying about is not always a denial. You know, maybe God's teaching us something to wait on him and trust in him for an even greater fulfillment. You know, there are probably things that you've been asking God about for years and years and years. Maybe you've been praying for a spouse. Maybe you've been praying for kids. Or maybe if you have grown kids who have wandered from the Lord, you've been praying that they'd come back to the Lord. Maybe you've been praying for a job. You've been possibly praying for a better job or a promotion at your current job. Maybe you've been praying for a better housing situation or a better car or a certain service opportunity to come through. Maybe a degree completion or a restoration of a broken relationship from the past. Some of you might have interpreted the delay in hearing from God to mean that God is saying no. Well, I want to tell you something you already know and remind you of the fact that divine denials or delays are not always divine denials. God might be deepening your faith right now so that when that thing comes, you will be ready for it. Tell you another story. I remember back in the days when City Church met at the little punk rock club off of Lincoln called Chain Reaction, and I knew deep down in my heart that God had a physical home for us as a church. I didn't know where it would be. I didn't know when it would happen. I didn't know how it would come about, but I just knew it. Now, so a bunch of us got together, and you know, we prayed about this, and personally, for me, my best prayer and worship times have always been during exercise and running and things like that. So one day, I was out there during a run worship time with my headphones in, the music blasting, and I was just asking God, Lord, how much longer are we going to continue to have to wait for this? And I felt like the Lord back then put this analogy on my heart that just ministered to my soul. Have you ever had that where you're praying and God gives you something that just ministers to you before? And I felt like the Lord put on my heart just this analogy, just a few more laps around that track, Kyle. And for someone who was a runner, it just clicked for me and it made sense. God wasn't saying no. He hadn't forgotten about it. And you know, as a runner, you long and you wait for that last lap, right? When you know you're like, yes, after this rep, after that lap, I'm done and it's over. But when there's several more to go, you got to keep chugging. You know it's going to be hard. You're not at the end yet, but you're farther along than when you first started. And I just felt like God just gave me this perfect little analogy and something I can relate to. And you know, all throughout the Bible, it talks about the Christian life as a race that we run. And God builds our endurance and that we're to run it in such a way that we would win it. And I know that laps around that track are hard and strenuous, but you know what they do? They build up strength. They build up your breathing capacity as you go around and around. You know, some of you might be thinking that God is denying something good for you, and God might just be telling you, listen up, it might just be a few more hard laps around that track. You're on the path. You just need to keep running. Keep your head down. Keep looking forward, and that fulfillment is on its way. And in the meantime, God is building up your strength and appreciation so that when it does come, it will feel like Lazarus coming out of that grave. A divine delay is not always a divine denial. Here's the next thing I want you to know. Pain may be present, but with God, it is not permanent. Friends, pain is so real. I've commented in the past on how easy it can be to dismiss a Christian brother or sister's pain who is hurting. And, you know, we can point them straight to the hope of Jesus. And this is especially true when someone has lost a loved one, even if we know that they're with the Lord. And so we point them straight to Jesus and the fact that we have hope in him. But we often forget to sit with them in the valley of the shadow of the death when they're grieving and they're in pain. You know, yes, Jesus defeated sin and death. But in the story of Lazarus, before he does the miracle, you know what you see him do? You see him cry with Martha and Mary and everybody else who's around. And you see him look at that tomb and realize and feel the emotional reality of that pain all over again. He was hurting, and someone in the text even comments on the fact of how deep his emotional expression was. His close friend Lazarus' death reminded him all over again of why he came to earth. He came to defeat sin and death once and for all, but he also didn't dismiss Mary and Martha's pain in the middle of it. He felt it with them before he did something about it. I believe that we should always look to the model of Jesus in terms of how to do something. Yes, we should look to and talk about his hope, but we should also weep with those who weep, especially when someone loses a loved one. Now, I also love in this story how it tells us that Thomas the twin says, let us also go to Judea that we may, or go up, that we may die with him. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever lost a loved one and felt like a part of your heart was in the tomb with them? You know, you never get that back on this side of heaven. You don't. But for believers, we have this hope that yes, that pain is present, but it is not permanent. And so Thomas here, you know, he seems like, hey, you know, let's go up there and we're going to die with him. We're in the tomb there right next to him. Now, it's also possible here that Thomas's statement was actually referring to the fact that he understood the risks of going back to Jerusalem and was willing to die with Jesus. So it could kind of go either way. But either way, what you see here is the empathy from Jesus to Mary and Martha. And you also see the solidarity amongst the disciples to go wherever Jesus went, do whatever Jesus wanted to do, and regardless of the hurt and regardless of the cost. You know, when Jesus talked about death, it didn't have the same kind of finality for him as it does for all of us because he came from the Father in heaven. He's eternal and he's God. And so Jesus understood that death is just a passageway from where we are to where we'll spend eternity with God. Christians, we are not exempt from pain, but we have the promise that though it is present, it is not permanent. But here's the next thing, and what's even better. God's comfort is right there in the middle of the pain. This takes me to the next point. God is right there when we're hurting, but we have to look for him in the fog of the grief. God is literally right there in the midst of the pain, but we have to look for him in the fog of the grief. My windshield wipers recently needed to be changed. And, you know, it's amazing how hard it is when to see with old windshield wipers. How many of you ever waited too long to change your windshield wipers before? And so the funny thing, you know, it's a simple little task, but once I changed out those wiper blades, it was like the glory of God shining through my windshield again. I was blind, but now I see. Some of you are like, thank God I wasn't with you in the car. I mean, you know, I don't want to be driving with a cloudy vision there. But, you know, here's the thing. Something had to be done for me to be able to see. I had to change out those wiper blades. It was a simple task. But nobody was going to do it for me. And similarly, you know, God is with us when we are in the fog of pain, but we have to do something about it. We have to look to him in the fog of it to find him. And the great news is that God doesn't make it hard to be found. He's right there. We just have to come to him. So if you would, turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 34. It's kind of the big book in the middle of the Bible, if you think of it that way. And we're going to look at Psalm 34, verse 15, for starters. And in Psalm 34, 15, it says this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." Friend, I want to tell you, God's eyes are towards you. His ears are towards your cries. Now jump down to verses 17 through 19. "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." You know, God doesn't just hear the afflictions of the righteous. The Bible tells us that he delivers us from them. And then jump down to verse 22. It says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." You know, no one who takes refuge in God will be condemned from an eternal perspective. It might feel like everything in your life is ending when something bad is going on and when you're hurting, but God gives us this hope that he will not drop us. And God is there when we're hurting, waiting to hear and deliver us, just like Jesus was with Lazarus, but we have to look to him in the fog of the grief. Here's the fourth thing I want you to know about how God works from this story. Sometimes God uses total ding-dongs to communicate truth. Now, I hope none of you are internally saying amen right now because I'm the preacher. But there's this tiny little nugget of wisdom in this story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that is so easy to miss towards the end of this passage that I just have to talk about. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees are so angry about it, and they're arguing amongst themselves. And one of the things they say is, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they're going to take away both our place and our nation. So you get a glimpse here into what the Pharisees thought was going to happen. The Pharisees thought that following Jesus was going to cost them everything. And hallelujah, the air just turned on. And anyone else just praise Jesus with me right there? I was thinking, there is a God in heaven. Give God glory right now. Woo! Amen. Okay. So the Pharisees thought that following Jesus was going to cost them to lose everything. You know, Israel at the time was under this tenuous Roman occupation at the time, where they had their own Jewish state, but they also had to have the handshake of the Romans to do certain things. So the Pharisees were very right about one thing. Following Jesus does cost us everything. We must lose ourselves in him to find ourselves. And in the midst of the Pharisees' fear of losing their personal power and prestige in their country, Caiaphas, the high priest, who was a very bad dude. In fact, Caiaphas the high priest is the one who oversaw the execution of Jesus. So doesn't go down in history as such a great guy, but Caiaphas the high priest prophetically says this: "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So from his perspective, what he thought he was doing was beginning to make the case to crucify Jesus. But what Caiaphas never could have understood was that he was actually prophesying the reality of what Jesus would do for the entire world to follow after. Jesus would die, but it wouldn't just be for the Jewish nation. It would be for the entire known world forever. And in an amazing way that only God could do, this man who was not such a great dude actually gave a beautiful description of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. God used this guy to communicate truth, the most unlikely source. And I want to tell you, sometimes God uses total ding-dongs to communicate truth, and even evil people to communicate truth to a nation or to an individual. You know, sometimes God uses people that you think are so out of touch with reality to give a message just for you. What a gift that the Apostle John preserved this saying from Caiaphas the high priest to remind us that truth can come from any source. I want to tell you something. God can speak to you through your boss at work. God can speak to you through politicians that you disagree with. God can speak to you through people whose lifestyles you take issue with. Now, I know some of you would never believe this if you're married, but God can even speak to you through your spouse. Now, I'm not saying that your spouses are ding-dongs. I don't need any emails about that. I'm just making the point that, you know, the longer that we're married, sometimes the more we discount the truth from our spouse that's about to come out of their mouth. Now, listen, God can speak through anyone or anything he wants. You know, in the Bible, he even once spoke through the mouth of a donkey. And that Bible passage always gives me great comfort, by the way, that I don't have to be the best preacher ever. I just have to be a little better than a donkey. I write that down as hashtag achievable goals in preaching. I can do that. You know, sometimes God will even use your own words to speak to you. Anybody ever had that happen before? Man, I got to tell you, sometimes I hate being a preacher. I read my old messages and I'm like, Lord, what are you doing here? Stop talking to me. I don't want to hear this right now. God always convicts me. Jesus once said, "Judge not, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, the culture, I pointed out a couple weeks ago, always likes to put the period on the sentence where Jesus says, "Judge not," and they forget that he wasn't saying, "Don't make any judgments," that he was saying, "The measure of judgment you use is going to be put back to you." So the same thing here is true. God can pour your own words right back on you prophetically without you even knowing. So Caiaphas's words, though he didn't even mean them that way, communicated the gospel and beautifully prophesied exactly exactly what Jesus would do. And Lazarus's resurrection, what it really was in John 11, it was the match that lit the disciples' fire. And it was the thing that set the course for the journey to the cross to begin. And Caiaphas, what he was actually doing was paving the Via Dolorosa, where Jesus would actually hang on that cross. Now, what Caiaphas actually did in overseeing Jesus' execution was really to lead the thing that would lead to the greatest miracle in all of history, Jesus' resurrection. And so this takes me to the fifth observation that I have about how God works in light of John 11. The resurrection changes everything. Everything. You know, next week we'll see Mary anoint Jesus at Bethany, and then Jesus will go straight into the triumphal entry. And John was making this literary point here that the moment Lazarus raised from the dead, everything changed in Jesus' life and ministry. The ministry and the miraculous period came to an end, and it sparked the Holy Week that was to come. Now, similarly today, the resurrection continues to change everything. You might feel like you're totally down on your luck, and you need that little reminder that God's still in control, and his resurrection power is available to you today. He just wants you to take a couple of steps towards him. You know, you might have gotten a pretty poor diagnosis recently, and Jesus is here today reminding you of his resurrection power over life and death. You might not be where you want to be in life, but God is here reminding you that even when things seem dead, God can still work miracles. You know, God loves turning dead things back into life. That's the story of the Bible over and over again. And this is true in so many ways. This is true in terms of our salvation, of course, first and foremost, that the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and that God made us alive together in Christ. But God's resurrection power isn't limited to that salvation moment. God's resurrection power applies to our everyday life. You know, it's so easy, the longer that you've been walking with God, to go through the motions of the Christian life just aimlessly. And God might be saying to some of you today to remember that you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ who lives in you, that you weren't meant to walk around lifelessly, that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Some of you in here received that resurrection life when you got saved, but you need a little reminder that it still applies today. There is this amazing insight in John 11 that I love, and I believe God put it there for longtime Christians, specifically in verse 23, when Jesus reminds Mary when he's talking to Mary about how Lazarus would rise again, she replies to him, "Oh, yes, Lord, I know that he's going to rise again in eternity." Do you know what Mary did there? She knew her theology. She knew her Bible. And so Jesus says, you know, "I'm the resurrection. I can do this stuff." And she replies back, "Well, of course Lazarus is going to rise in the end." And Jesus is like, "No, I'm not talking about theology in the end when all of us rise." Jesus is like, "I'm about to do something right here and right now." And see, the longer we walk with God, we have the perfect theological answer for hardship and when things don't go right. And that's all good to know your Bible and pray and all of that. But sometimes what we miss in that is what God wants to do right here and now, as if the resurrection still isn't changing everything today. God is alive. And so I believe with all my heart that God may be saying to some of you right now, but you need to remember the resurrection still changes everything today. And so I think the perfect place to put the period on the sentence today is what Jesus said in verse 25 when he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Father God, right now, thank you for the reminder from your word of your resurrection power. Yes, for eternity. And we are grateful for that, Lord, for the hope that we aren't wandering aimlessly in this world, that there's actually a purpose in what we're doing here. But Lord, we also know that your resurrection power means that you want to work here and today. And so I don't know who needs that reminder, Lord, but I just ask God in your name and through your power that your resurrection life would begin to do some things miraculously in people's lives today and in this week. And if you're in here today and you were to walk out the doors of this church and you genuinely don't know if you would go to heaven when you die, make no mistake. God brought you here today to settle that question once and for all. You know, maybe you've been window shopping God and the Bible and Jesus and the claims of Christianity, and things are starting to click for you. And you know that today's the day when eternity changes for you. I want to tell you, God promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He promises to adopt you into his family, and he offers you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. Friend, there's only one catch, if that's you. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if you're ready to commit your heart to the Lord, it's not mystical, it's not magical. God hears the faith. Just pray this prayer with me like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.